If you turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, we're looking currently at a section from verses 7 through to 16, and last week we focused on verses 7 to 10, and we noted that in those verses Paul is telling us that although there's this wonderful unity within the church, within the body of Christ, this organic unity, the work of the Spirit of God that he's spoken about in verses 1 to 6, there's also a diversity among the body of Christ, a diversity of gifts. He begins by telling us at verse 7, "But to each one of us," he says, "grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." The unity we have as God's people is not a lifeless uniformity. There's a rich diversity among God's people. And all these gifts that we possess as God's people are the gifts of the one who is the gift, the supreme gift of God to his church, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who has ascended on high. This one who's led captivity captive. This one who has destroyed him, who had the power of death. That is the devil, as we're told in Hebrews 2:14. He's the gift who excels all others. This one who descended, as Paul tells us here, who humbled himself, who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and is now, of course, ascended to the right hand of God, who has been highly exalted. There would be no gifts without him, our glorious head. He's the sovereign Lord. He's the one who dispenses the gifts as he wills. He's the cornerstone of the church. He's the foundation upon which we build. Here at verse 11, Paul tells us, this one, this glorious Saviour, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Back at chapter 2 and verse 20, you'll find that Paul has already said that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And here in this verse, in verse 11 of chapter 4, as he begins to tell us about the gifts that the risen and ascended Christ has given to the church, he begins with those two foundational gifts, namely apostles and prophets. I can't really overemphasize today how important it is that we understand the apostles and prophets were foundational gifts to the church. They're placed first here because of their importance, their teaching being the foundation upon which the church is to be built. One thing I'm sure we all know about a foundation is that you generally only lay it once. When a house is built, the structure is built upon the foundation. Imagine if you were to employ a builder to build a new house for you. And when he got to the first floor of the new house, he came to you and said, "Well, I'm just going to lay the foundation again." I'm sure you'd be a little worried, perhaps even alarmed. And you think, what kind of a builder is this? And because you're all very polite people, you'd say something like, "Excuse me, I'm not a builder, but surely you only lay the foundation once." There's no need to lay another. It's already been laid. And within the church, the apostles and prophets were foundational gifts to the church. They were the gifts of the Lord Jesus Christ to the early church, upon whose teachings the church was to be built. Now, having said that, there is a sense in which all of the Lord's people are apostles, with a small a. The verb apostello simply means to send, to send. And every Christian is sent out into this world to be an ambassador, to be a witness for Jesus Christ. We're all to shine as lights in the world as believers. You'll notice here that Paul is not speaking of a universal gift, because he says he himself gave some to be apostles. So he cannot be using the word apostle in the sense of everyone, or he would have used the word all. This word apostle is also used in the New Testament to speak of those who were sent out by local churches. Sometimes they were sent out as messengers by local churches. They might have been sent out as missionaries, or on an errand of some sort on behalf of a local church. And usually on such occasions, as in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 23 and Philippians 2 25 for instance, you'll find the word is translated as messengers or sent ones, depending on what version you've got. But those uses of the word apostle are not to be confused with what Paul is speaking about here in Ephesians 4. While messengers, sent ones from local churches, are apostles in that sense, although they have a vital role to play within the body of Christ, we're extremely thankful for willing servants of Christ and the use of their gifts, they are not foundational to the church. The apostles spoken of by Paul here were foundational. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, Paul says this, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets." The apostles, of course, who Jesus Christ appointed were the 12, including Matthias, who replaced Judas, and Paul, and James, the Lord's brother. They were personally chosen and authorized and sent by Jesus Christ. And they all had to have been eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. We know from his letters that Paul's apostleship was constantly under attack. He was often being criticized, and he had to defend his office continually. He says this at Galatians 1:1, "Paul, an apostle," he says. And he adds, "not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Paul's calling, his apostleship, was directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. He challenges the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:1 and says this, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord?" And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 7 to 9, he says of the risen Christ, "He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Because we all know, I'm sure, that Paul was apprehended by the risen Christ there on Damascus Road. He was sent out by the risen Christ, commissioned by the risen Christ, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So he, along with the other apostles, was an authentic apostle. So what we're seeing here is this. The apostles did not appoint themselves to be apostles, nor did the church appoint them to be apostles. It was not some honour that was conferred upon them by the church as a sort of recognition of their great gifts or their godliness. It was an office to which the Lord Jesus Christ himself appointed them. They were to lay the foundation, They were apostles with a capital A. And the foundation they laid, of course, was the Word of God, the Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures, which we have today. And true apostolic succession is to be those who follow the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, the Word of God, which the apostles gave under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this God-inspired, this God-breathed Word. And it's not to be added to, and it's not to be subtracted from. So on the basis of what I've just been saying, we can immediately dismiss any today who claim to be apostles with a capital A. Because they have not been directly commissioned by the risen Christ. They're not the foundation upon which the church is built. The apostles laid that for us 2,000 years ago or so here in their word, in the New Testament. By the way, there's another aspect to this which you might like to think about, and it's this. The apostles not only gave us the word of God upon which we're to build, they also wrought miracles. They wrought signs. And you find Paul, in defending his ministry as an apostle among the Corinthians, says this to them at 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly, he says, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So Paul there is drawing the Corinthians' attention to the miraculous gifts which he wrought among them. And he calls them signs or marks of an apostle. Now surely, if words have any meaning, Paul is indicating that these signs were peculiar. They were unique to the apostles. I mean, that must be so, because if everybody possessed them, it would be pointless in mentioning them as being the signs of an apostle, as being unique to an apostle. Now these signs were not given as an end in themselves. That's true of all the signs, all the miracles that you find in both Old and New Testament. The signs that Jesus Christ did, for instance, pointed to the fact that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, and that his word was true. The signs that the apostles did pointed to the fact that they were Christ's appointed apostles. And the teaching they were giving them in Christ's name was authentic and was true. Trustworthy. The risen Christ gave apostles then. They laid the foundation, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But he also gave prophets. First apostles, secondly prophets. Now, of course, just as there are some claiming to be apostles today, there are also many claiming to be prophets. But whatever their claim, they cannot be prophets in the primary sense that Paul uses the word here. In the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah speaks of the false prophets that abounded in the land in his day. And he says at verse 18 of them, who has stood, he says, in the counsel of the Lord, and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? The fact was, these things were not true of the many false prophets that were around. But the genuine prophet was one who stood in the counsel of the Lord. He was one, therefore, who received the word of the Lord and then faithfully spoke the word that God had revealed to him. That was their calling. And that is why you read often in the Old Testament when they came to speak, they spoke as thus says the Lord. God was speaking through them. They were, if you like, a mouthpiece, a spokesperson for God. Now, again, I say to you, isn't it clear there can be no such prophets today? Those who speak for God, those who give us direct revelation from God. Why is that? Well, for the same reason there cannot be apostles with a capital A. If the words of prophets are fresh revelations from God, then we would have to add them to the words of Scripture. If such people existed today, then we who follow Christ would have to both listen to them and obey them, the same authority as we do the Word of God, the written Word. But you might say to me, and probably will, don't we find prophets and prophetesses, for that matter, in the New Testament? And of course, I acknowledge, yes, we do. We do. But you see, we also have to acknowledge that these prophets lived in unique times. They lived in days when there is not the clear distinction that we have between the Old and the New Covenant. They lived in days of transition. When you read the book of Acts, you'll find initially, you read of the early Christians still worshipping in the temple, still visiting synagogues, still combining Sabbath worship with worshipping on the first day of the week. There was this period of transition, but in time the worship within the temple ceased. The Lord's Day became the Christian Sabbath. They met on the first day of the week, on the day that Christ rose from the dead. And along with all this, you see, what I'm saying is this: the role of prophets was no longer required. That too was transitional. Think of what you read in the opening verses of Paul, and it's Paul's letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And note what is said there. The prophets prepared the way for Christ's coming. They spoke in times past. John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord. But now the Lord had come. Those times of preparation are over. God has spoken to us by his Son. And of course, he is our prophet. He's our priest. And he's also our king. He's the great prophet that Moses spoke of. He's the final prophet. And he's revealed to us all we need to know in his word. And from heaven he says to us concerning his revelation, if anyone adds to these things, he says, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. The prophets in New Testament times spoke in the days before the church had the completed word of God in their hands, and they therefore had a role to play, albeit a subsidiary role to the apostles. But they're not required now, because we today have the Holy Scriptures. We have the Word of God, which is all sufficient. The early church did not have that. You can think of it like this, and sort of put yourself back, if you can, into New Testament times. Imagine if we were met here today without our New Testaments. If we only had our Old Testament, things would be different. We would need a word of prophecy. We would need to be taught by the apostles. That was the position of the New Testament church. Truth was imparted primarily through the apostles, and in a secondary sense through the prophets, supplemented, if you like, by the prophets' teaching. Predictions concerning the future, such as when Agabus, you remember, confronted Paul. But praise God, today we have the full revelation of God, the Holy Scriptures. And as Paul says to Timothy at 2 Timothy 3:16, which we read earlier, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? Listen, that the man of God may be complete, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the question is really, do we believe God? Do we trust his word? Do we believe that it's the scriptures which are able to make us wise to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus? Do we believe we need nothing else, that we may be complete, thoroughly equipped for a knowledge and a spiritual understanding of the word of God? This is all very important. There's a movement today called the Restorationist Movement, which would tell us, well, you see, the great need of the church is the restoration of apostles and prophets. This, they say, will bring in a great time of blessing. In fact, it will herald the return of Jesus Christ. And it all sounds so exciting. Churches such as ours, which hold to the word of God alone and don't accept these things, are seen to be traditional and dead. But by contrast, you see, within their circles, the Spirit's moving, they say. And we, poor people that we are, well, speaking for myself from their standpoint, are sadly missing out. God's passing us by. And young people particularly are taken up by this. It sounds so great, so plausible. And what do we say to this? Well, we say they're mistaken. They're mistaken. Next year will mark, some of you may know this, the 500th centenary of the 16th century Reformation. What was it that God used to bring that mighty work to pass? That greatest restoration and revival since New Testament times. Did God the Holy Spirit open Martin Luther's eyes to see the need for apostles and prophets? No, he didn't. God opened Martin Luther's eyes to the truth of Scripture. In fact, the watchword of the Reformation was sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. Luther was made wise by the word of God, by the Holy Spirit enlightening his understanding to the truth of God's word, and particularly that great doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. God's final word. And what he did, he began to preach it in the power of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And towards the end of his life, when people were congratulating him on the Reformation and all that had happened, he said, "The Word did it all. The Word did it all." As he looked back over those years and all that had happened, he said, "The Word did it all." Now, there were, this is interesting, there were also at that time prophets, so-called, in Luther's day. The Zwickau prophets. Go home and read church history and you will find they were not a help, they were a hindrance to the work of God in that day. And have been ever since. Same was true of the French prophets a little later. What I'm telling you is this, it's not so-called apostles and prophets the church needs today to fulfill its commission in this world. It's to rediscover the truth contained within the word of God. His so great salvation. We're to be mastered by it. We're to live in the light of it. And we're to proclaim it with the anointing of the Holy Spirit who first gave it. Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus said on more than one occasion, "Beware of false prophets." And he also said that false prophets would be one of the main marks of the last days before his return. There will be many of them, he says. Now, having said that, that's not to say that God does not raise up men who we may call prophets with a small p. I'm a great lover of C.H. Spurgeon and his writings. Think of Charles Spurgeon, and you've only got to read his life, and you know that you're reading a life of a man who walked with God. He was a man who had an understanding of the times. He foretold very clearly, with a prophetic voice, the forthcoming downgrade within the churches in their departure from the Word of God and liberal teaching which was coming into the churches. His words were prophetic. They come to pass. Or we can think, can't we, of men like Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who held to the old paths, who were gifted and empowered by the Holy Spirit to confront the world and to be able to discern the real needs of the church. But both those men and many others also did so, as Paul will say a little later in this epistle, using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We're called to follow men insofar as they're faithful to the word of God. These men were not prophets with a capital P. Indeed, I can tell you this, it would have filled them with horror if people had called them prophets. They were humble servants of Jesus Christ, who wielded the sword of the Spirit effectively, believing the word of God wholeheartedly. And I say this, may God raise up many more such prophets with a small p. But let's not confuse them with those who are around in the Old Testament and in the days of the early church. Now, I often think if the self-appointed prophets of today were faced with the same penalty which the prophets in the Old Testament were faced with, if their prophecies never came to pass, they'd be a little more careful before they call themselves prophets, because many of them today would be stoned to death. That is what happened in Old Testament times if the prophet's word didn't come to pass. But today, consistently, these prophets, so-called, make false prophecies, and then they just carry on as though nothing's happened. So what's the answer? Keep close to the great prophet, Jesus Christ. Rely on his word, and you will not go wrong. Now, thirdly, here Paul mentions evangelists, some evangelists. And there are some who hold that this office of evangelist was also a temporary office. And indeed, among them was no less a person than the man I just mentioned, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says in his sermon on this verse, he says, if any are surprised that I place the evangelist in his office in the same extraordinary and temporary category as the apostles and prophets, the probability is they're thinking of an evangelist in terms of the modern use of the term. He said, this is something essentially different from its use in the New Testament, where we are not told much about evangelists. And if you read that sermon, and it's always worth reading his sermons, his contention is that the evangelists of the New Testament were closely associated with the apostles, sent out by the apostles, and endowed with special abilities and powers to make known and expound the facts of the gospel. Theirs was an itinerant ministry. Well, it's always worth thinking about what Dr. Lloyd-Jones has to say on the scriptures. But I don't think he's right there. I'm not at all sure that it was a temporary office. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples in the Great Commission, they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And this they were to do even to the end of the age. One of the primary purposes of the church is to seek to expand the kingdom of God, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we're to do that until the end of the age. And it would seem very strange to me, in the light of that fact, that God would withdraw the office of evangelist from the church in the first century. Surely we need evangelists, those called and equipped to preach the gospel in every day, including our own. In fact, we do have evangelists today. However, we're prone to call them missionaries. Those who take the gospel to foreign lands and under God preach and seek to plant churches. Some evangelists. And we need them. We need them not just for foreign lands, but for our own land. In fact, you know, if the church were to wake up in our day, we have an unprecedented opportunity in the UK to reach out with the gospel and to all be evangelists. Because we have so many people from other lands who've come to settle here among us. And shouldn't we be ready, therefore, to recognize men with evangelistic gifts and calling and send them out as evangelists into the highways and byways, as it were, to preach the gospel? Philip, the evangelist, you remember, was sent by God to the Ethiopian eunuch. I mentioned this before, but I mentioned it again because it's something sort of indelibly impressed upon my memory. I remember many years ago in Leicester going out doing some door-to-door visitation, and my former pastor, Paul Bassett, praying before going out on the door-to-door visitation, words to the effect, "Lord," he said, "lead us as clearly tonight to those who would hear the gospel as you led Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch long ago." And he went to a high-rise block of flats, got out halfway up, knocked on a door, big black face, white teeth, "Behold, an Ethiopian." Behold, an Ethiopian with a wonderful smile. Paul said who he was, what he was doing. "Come in," he said, "I'd like to hear more." Some evangelists. Dear friends, many of those who've come to live in this land are far more ready to hear the gospel than those who've been residents here all their lives. Those who've rejected the gospel in this land. Those who mistakenly think they're wiser than God. So what I'm saying is, whether we're called to the office of evangelists or not, let us all seek to do the work of an evangelist. I wouldn't want to quibble, to argue, to get involved in endless discussions about whether this was an office peculiar to the New Testament times or not. But of this I'm absolutely sure. Our Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "I have compassion on the multitude." And I can say this with absolute authority. He has no less compassion on the multitude today. What we need are laborers who are willing to go out into the harvest field and try and reach people. Let's all seek to be evangelists, albeit with a small e, but with big hearts. Hearts like our masters. I'm going to leave the pastors and teachers and the reason why the risen Christ has given all these gifts to his church till next time. But in the meantime, let's praise God for our risen head. Let's praise God for the all-sufficiency of the gifts he's given to the church, for the rich variety of the gifts he's given his people. Having done that, Let's go a step further, because whatever our gifts may be, let's seek to use them. Today, tomorrow, the coming week, indeed, as long as the Lord gives us breath, let us seek to make Christ known. Let's bring to people the Word of God, which is the Word of life, indeed. Let's just pray before we sing our final hymn. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for that wonderful foundation that's been laid. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the chief cornerstone of the church. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. And we thank you, Lord, for the anointing and the authority and the calling bestowed upon them by Christ, upon the apostles. Thank you, Lord, for your word that we have before us. Thank you. It is trustworthy. We can rely upon it completely. And we pray, Lord, that each one of us here today might do so. Save us, Lord, from being distracted by strange voices, people who would call us away from that narrow way that God and Christ called his people to walk on. And help us, Lord, to live lives worthy of our high calling. So hear us, Lord, and continue with us, we pray. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to sing the hymn 435. Reminds us of the great privilege which is ours to be those who carry the good news of Christ, whether we be appointed as pastors or in a private capacity. 435. How beauteous are their feet who stand on Zion's hill, who bring salvation on their tongues and words of peace reveal. 435. How beauteous are their feet who stand on Zion's hill, who bring salvation on their tongues and words of peace reveal. How charming is their voice, how sweet the tidings are. Zion, behold thy Saviour King, he reigns and triumphs here. How happy are our ears that hear this joyful sound, which kings and prophets waited for and sought but never found. How blessed are our eyes that see this heavenly light, prophets and kings desired it long, but died without the sight.